Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. So get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, the boy Jesus at the temple. We read every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom, the Jewish custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, as you can imagine. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they didn't get it. They did not understand what he was saying to them. This was all something much bigger than they were. Then he went down to Nazareth with them. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. Everything from Jerusalem is said to be down. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She's processing it all. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke emphasizes that when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to Jewish custom. This was about the time when Jewish boys began to assume their place as adults. On this particular occasion, Jesus did something totally unexpected by his parents, but it was something that threw into the foreground his maturing self-consciousness on the human side, self-consciousness that he was on earth to do his heavenly Father's business. From this moment forward, Jesus never took his eye off the ball of his calling. He would let nothing interfere with that higher mandate. After the festival was over, his parents were returning home in that great caravan of pilgrims from Galilee. Jesus elected to stay behind in Jerusalem, though his parents were unaware of it. This decision on the part of Jesus signaled that though he was still under them as parents, he did not first and foremost belong to them. He did this, made this decision, not out of disregard for them or disrespect, but out of respect for his higher responsibilities to God the Father in heaven. No doubt his parents thought boys will be boys, and that he was socializing with other friends and relatives in the caravan as they pulled out of Jerusalem. One thing that tells us, by the way, is that they were not all-controlling, suffocating parents. Well, they thought, verse 44, he was in their company, so they went on for a day. Well, then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. It occurred to them they just hadn't seen him. That was unusual. So when they didn't find him, I'm sure they were in a panic, though Luke didn't say so. So they turned around, let the caravan go on, went back to Jerusalem to look for him. You can imagine the scene. So they make a U-turn, go back to find their missing son. But little did they realize that their son was, first of all, his heavenly Father's son, and that the Father's business took priority. Jesus had expected them to understand that already. I mean, it's kind of like us, in a way. The Lord has taught us and given us teaching, and there are things that probably by now you and I should understand, but for whatever reason, there's static interference, and we don't get it. So it was with his parents. Their understanding was not up to where he expected it to be. But what was so clear to Jesus had not settled so clearly upon their parental consciousness yet. So this was the time that Jesus established for Mary and Joseph the proper pecking order. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. He was sitting among the eminent teachers. There he was, listening to them and interrogating them. He was at the house of God exploring the meaning of God's word. He was brilliantly interacting with Jewish theologians of the highest order, interacting with expert expositors of the Hebrew Scriptures. Even at this tender age, he was precocious. His wisdom and understanding just absolutely baffled these eminent doctors of the law. To them, Jesus was an absolute prodigy. That blew their minds. We read in verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Of course, this is what we call dramatic irony. They didn't get it. We're standing on the outside and we know the answer. We know why this is. They never did get it. I want you to note something. Follow me carefully here. Right now, at this point of time in Jesus' life when he's 12 years old, they were deeply impressed by what was happening there in the temple. As Jesus was interrogating them and answering their questions, he was just a very young Jewish boy. As I say, he was a prodigy, but get this, at this tender age, he was no threat. In about 18 years, when Jesus would be 30, that would all change. At that time, Jesus, by his words, when he was about 30, and by his works, he would begin to expose their misunderstanding of God's word. Worse, their misrepresentations of God's word. At that time in his public ministry, he would expose their real ignorance of God, their ignorance of the true way of salvation, which is by grace through faith and not by legal works and performance. And at that time, when he broke out in his public ministry, he would overshadow their religious authority by his mighty works. In fact, he would teach them as one having authority. Right now, they would applaud him. He was just a boy. Isn't that great? A couple of decades later, they would crucify him. There's a lesson here for every preacher, teacher of God's word. Listen carefully to me. As long as the word we teach is non-threatening to people, you're safe. But once it begins to strip search them, and his word will, once it begins to call them out in their conscience or to call them up, that's where things get a little more dicey, folks. Always does. Doesn't matter what age, what generation, it always does. Early on in his minority, these experts in the law would only find cause to be amazed, not angry at him. But as I said, in his maturity, when I refer to his maturity, I'm talking about his manhood, his human side. In his maturity, his words began to expose them and to cuff them around in their consciences and to beat up on their prejudices and their biblically ungrounded, unfounded traditions. And that's when their fangs came out. Well, as preachers and teachers, we must understand that old adage about the nature of preaching, being such that we are called to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Some pastors don't want to accept one part of that. No way do they want to afflict the comfortable, because they might lose their jobs. We can't play it that way. Like Jesus, we must let the chips fall where they may. As men of God, we have no right to play it safe. We have no right to mince and dance and measure every word so that we avoid offending those who are only pretending. And there are a lot of those in our day. There have been a lot of those in every era, but they are multiplying in our day. Jesus didn't, neither should we, allow ourselves the luxury of just playing it safe for the sake of our jobs. Well, in verse 48, when his parents saw him there in the temple, dialoguing with the great doctors of theology, they were just flabbergasted. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." It brings up a point well worth redlining. Sometimes, folks, when we get truly radicalized for Christ, and all of us should, divine priorities can confuse even our nearest and our dearest, who've not quite caught up. They're not quite on the same page. Jesus' parents had not yet fully caught up to his meaning and to his mission. Misunderstanding at this point is not surprising. It remained a work in progress for Mary, right up to the end, I believe. Jesus asked, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" referring to the temple which symbolized God's presence among his people. Mary, you see, had been a bit offended for the sake of her house. She had not yet grasped that he really belonged more to his Father's house than to hers. This is an awakening for her. They did not understand what he was saying to them. They were good people. They were godly people, Joseph and Mary. They were people to be honored, but they were people like us. Sometimes we have trouble getting it. And the more a person gets in alignment with the Spirit of God, the more or better a person knows God, the more likely it is, when you're truly radicalized and informed, you will run out ahead of people, and sometimes there will be misunderstanding, maybe even hurt feelings like Mary. Not from enemies of the cross, but from friends of the cross who've not yet caught up to where you are. Well, for not understanding, Mary could be pardoned. Again and again, I've mentioned that this too was a growth process for his parents. Meanwhile, Jesus himself could not allow their lack of better understanding at the moment to impede his divine imperatives. Sometimes we as God's servants must do what we must do, and let our loved ones and our friends catch up as they can and are willing to do so. Well, verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them, and Luke mentions that he was obedient to them as his parents. But Mary was taking note of all of this. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. We've heard this before. And Jesus, we've got to understand in the human dimension, grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God, that is, God the Father, and in favor with man. His ways were pleasing to God, and his ways as he grew were pleasing to those around him. He had finished the business of his heavenly Father in Jerusalem. Now it was time to return to his domestic routine for the time being. In his home life, Jesus honored his father and mother, as any young man or young woman should. He was appropriately submissive to them, as a good and wise son should always be. The time to break the parental tie had not yet come. Meanwhile, Jesus continued to grow on the human side in every way, and the favor of God and man rested upon him. Unlike the favor of God, the favor of man, at least in the case of the majority of the Jewish people, would not endure. The fact is, darkness hates light and will react to it. The truth stirs up division among people of ill will toward God, always does, always has, and will in the future. And so eventually the Lord Jesus is going to pay a price for that, just like we as disciples are. Disciples know better than his master, and if they hate the master, they will hate those who follow him. It's always been that way, and we may as well get accustomed to it. That's why we're aliens in this world. This is not a comfortable place for men and women of God. In a small way, I can understand that. When we go out there as Christians, showing goodwill and walking in wisdom toward all, I generally find a favorable response. But where it all goes south is when we, as Jesus did in his public ministry 18 years later, when we must contradict the lies, when we must break out the truth, when we must break ranks with the band and go a different way, say the band of political correctness. Then things can, and they often do, get tense or go hostile. And for that, we must be prepared and never shrink back. Jesus never did. Nor should we, his disciples. Well, this brings us to chapter 3. Luke told us about the birth of John the Baptist. He told us about the birth of Jesus. Now we're introduced again to John the Baptist, who comes along to be the forerunner as predicted by the prophet Isaiah, the forerunner of the herald who goes before the king to prepare the way before him by his preaching. Again, Luke is careful historically. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll stop right there. Luke opened his gospel with the annunciation, respectively, of the remarkable birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the Messiah, as predicted in prophecies of the 7th century prophet Isaiah and the 5th century prophecy of Malachi. And he relates the subsequent supernatural birth of the Messiah himself, through the Virgin Mary. In keeping with Luke's stated intention, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, to provide a carefully investigated and historically orderly account of the appearance and ministry of the Messiah in those days, Luke locates for us in history the time of the launch of the ministry of John the Baptist, a ministry which was designed to spiritually prepare the way for the King of the Kingdom. He called Israel, which had lost its way spiritually, back to God in repentance. In giving us these timelines when John launched his ministry, as many before me have stressed, this underscores the fact that Christianity is ahistorically, not a myth-based religion. The things that are written here, the persons and the events and the activities described, These people lived and these events happened in the stream of history. John and Jesus were historical figures. They were people with boots on the ground. What they did and what they said and what happened to them and through them are part of the historical narrative of human experience on this earth. In effect, as Luke writes in his gospel in the first century, Luke is saying, check it out. You will see if you Gentiles care to investigate. It's part of the record, so to speak. We today, with our faith, stand on the foundations of history and then contemporaneous testimony. We do not stand on the foundations of romantic religious legend built up over the centuries. That you've got to remember. Tiberius was one whose authority in the Roman provinces began about 11 A.D. After that, the dates of 25 through 26 A.D. best fit the chronology of the life of Christ as we know it. Now, if that's correct, it is during that time frame that John the Baptist launched his public ministry. Luke mentions Pontius Pilate, under whom Jesus will later be crucified. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. He resided in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. At one time, critics considered Pontius Pilate an invented figure. That was until 1961, when an artifact was dug up in Caesarea, and voila, there with his name boldly inscribed on it. End of that skeptical story. If you have been a visitor to that site, like I have, more than once, you're always shown a replica of it at the ruins of the palace there in Caesarea. The original is now safely ensconced in a museum. A tetrarch is a ruler of a fourth part of a larger territory. That larger territory, of course, was all ruled by the Romans. All those named here were puppet rulers installed by the Romans, and they served at the Roman will and pleasure. The territories described here, governed by these authorities, other than Pilate, who governed the district of Judea, were located to the north on either side of the Sea of Galilee and further to the north on the east side. Luke mentions the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. These will come into play at the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus also, but here they are at the beginning of everything. Annas was a powerful Jewish figure whom the Romans deposed from his priestly office around 14 to 15 A.D. But he remained, because of Jewish loyalty to him, a significant behind-the-scenes influence. He remained, we might say, the high priest de facto, even down to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. That was when his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest officially. But Annas, that revered old man, was the power behind the throne, so to speak. Well, these people all mentioned here represent the historical context of the ministries of John and Jesus, whose births were only 6 months apart. And in this time frame, Luke tells us that the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God raised up John the Baptist on the pattern and in the spirit of the great Old Testament prophet Elijah, as predicted 400 years previously, roughly, by Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. In correspondence with that Elijah mode, John, by personality, we learn from the criticism of his enemies, lived out in the wilderness, away from the corrupt urban centers. We'll come back to that, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.